All right. Well, let's open God's Word tonight. If you haven't been with us in the Sunday evenings, I've been walking us through this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, the Apostle's first letter to a church he planted and laid the foundation for in Corinth, which is one of the prominent cities of ancient Greece in the time of Paul. We find ourselves in chapter 3, and so we're marching our way through these chapters. It's a great study, it's an encouraging study, and I'm finding more and more it's a study about the church, and it's helpful to us to remind ourselves or to maybe re-educate ourselves of what is the Christian church, how's it to operate, how is it to see itself, what are its motives, what are its priorities, what are its responsibilities, how does the Lord view the church, and then how does the Lord guide and direct and judge the church. And tonight we come to a passage in chapter 3, which is a unique passage. There aren't too many portions of Scripture, and this is kind of the key one that speaks about how God is going to judge the church. Judgment comes first to the church, and He's going to judge the church, and He's going to help the church. He's going to direct the church in truth, and there's a day when He is going to come to it and test it with fire. And we're in the midst of this study, and Paul is helping this church, this Corinthian church, which is not doing well. It is starting to falter in its commitments to the Lord, its commitments to the Word of God and truth, its commitments to its original pastor, Paul. And he's coming to them in writing here to counsel them, confront them, correct them about their ministry perspective, about their activities. He's been giving us, as we listen in and we read these words and we read these counsels, he's been giving us helpful illustrations and explanations on how the church ministry and how the church message is to be portrayed and communicated. So it's going to be very helpful for us as a congregation as we walk through this particular letter. In the previous section of chapter 3 and chapter 2, that section, Paul exposes a failure in the church to acknowledge the source of all Christian ministry. They thought the source or the power or the basis of all Christian ministry was human, was something in them and something a part of what they do and how they think and how they scheme and how they operate in their style, and they failed to see it was the Holy Spirit that is the source and power behind the ministry of the church. You see that early in chapter 2. Where he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." There's the human side of it that they wanted. He didn't come that way. "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I didn't play the world's game, nothing. That was another. I didn't try to go out to the world and the schemes and the wisdom of the world to try to add or supplement what I was doing. So I knew nothing of that. And the only thing I brought you was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the gospel. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom." He was not going to grade well in the world of Athens. He was not going to grade well amongst the orators and rhetoric specialists and the professional speech artists of the day that were very common in Corinth and Athens and in the Greek world. He would have failed those classes. He would have failed their tests. But He came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so he's identifying there right away there's a problem in this church. It has stepped aside from its commitments, and he's trying to get it back to what its original foundational principles were as a church. He addressed the failure here that they understood, and they didn't understand the message of the church. It was this gospel. They preferred a message of human wisdom. And he says, "No, I'm not bringing that. I'm not bringing what's going to be helpful to a natural man. I'm going to bring what's helpful to a spiritual man." And that's the message that you fail to understand. Chapter 3 then picks up following this. And now instead of just the message, he now moves to the ministry of the church. And they failed to understand the character and quality and nature of church ministry, or the church mission. Why are we here on this earth? What are we doing? Why do we do what we do? What's the purpose behind it? What's the motive? What's the goal? Do the Corinthians understand that? And Paul is beginning to wonder, I don't think you understand it. Let me illustrate for you what the church is all about. And he does that with three metaphors. Three metaphors to start here. The first one, if you remember, verse 1 to 4, speaking of, we'll put it this way, the family. The church is the family. It's God's family. And we're considered children. But not just children, but there's stages. And when you come into the church and you become a Christian, you become a newborn baby. And then as the years go by and you grow up, you do grow up. You become a young man onto an older man, older woman. You grow up to maturity. And so he pictures the church that way, like a growth process in a family. And the goal is maturity. And so he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not yet ready for it. Even now you're not ready, for you're still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So he's speaking about immaturity. And so there's an illustration there. We look at the church and we think of it in terms of family terms, infants maturing to adulthood. The second illustration we saw last week, in verse 5 to verse 9, is God's field. There's God's family, then there's God's field. He starts talking about Apollos. What is Apollos? What is Paul? They're just servants through whom you believed. God used us. He called us into service, and we just served God by preaching the gospel to you and discipling you, and you believed and you came to faith through that effort. But he says this, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's field. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. There's the second illustration. So from family to a field, and what's the field? What's the goal of a field, a farm? It's growth. Growth. God's field, and we are farm laborers, and we are also the plants that God is causing the growth in this field. So that's another illustration, just to get that picture in mind. Maturity, growth, and growing up into the things that the Lord invests into us, using servants to teach us and train us and disciple us and help us and equip us. This is what the church is here for. The third is what we're going to talk about today. And tonight we're going to speak of the temple, or God's building. That's the end of verse 9. Not only are God's field, but then he abruptly switches the metaphors to God's building. You are a building. The church is a building that God has been building. As a matter of fact, you can back that up. Paul is just taking the same metaphor that Jesus used when he said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to put the task, the labor force, and I'm going to see a church built. And it's going to be built, and it's going to continue to be built all the way to the end of the age. I'm going to be with it. Nothing's going to fight against it and destroy it. Gates of Hades, death itself is not going to stop my building project. In other words, the church is not going to die. The Lord's building his building. He's building his church. So now he brings us to this metaphor, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And it's a great metaphor. It then drives home even further principles for us to understand about what we're supposed to be doing. Why are we here? And what's the goal of the temple, the building that God is building? You'll find out the goal is quality. We have maturity for the family, growth for the field, quality for the building. We're not just building a structure. We're putting in something here that's going to be glorious. This is God's temple. I'm not talking about this wood and sheetrock and whatever else we got on this building here. I'm talking about you. There's a certain quality, there's a certain character that is going to be glorious, that is going to be called the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 16 and verse 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. This is very, very significant for us to consider. So, the goal here is quality. Or another way to put it, sanctification. Or holiness. Or development to the degree in which God is glorified through us in this earth. So there's a certain quality that is necessary and critical as we think about that. And as we think about that quality, now you're going to consider, as we walk through these verses, how important each one of these things he draws out, and the idea and the character of what we're talking about: builders, craftsmen, master builders, foundations, material, how we build, what we build it. Quality is going to drive the whole thing. And so we want to keep that in mind. So we talked about church growth. Now we're talking, and we talked about laborers and field workers and planters and people who weed, people who plow, people who water. They harvest, they cut and swing the scythes, they gather and bind the sheaves. This is what happens in a typical farm field. And he's saying, you're the laborers, we're the laborers, everyone's working for a certain task. Growth to a harvest. And now we move, same idea, workers working for the same task, only now think in terms of a building. A building. We're not going to harvest a building, we're going to build this glorious structure. Church growth is not primarily dependent upon human factors, though. Human plans, human activities, human schemes, and human style points. We learn right away, God is the one who causes the growth. It's God's building, he's doing the building. He will bring and cause the true spiritual church to grow the way he wants it. So we learn that the servant is nothing in the field of God in the previous verses. We learn that the Lord is everything because he causes all the growth. We learn that all servants are one, serving the same field for the Lord. And we learn that all servants are under the Lord. We all stand before him to give an account of our labors. Now that last phrase, that's in verse 8, he who plants, he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. Keep that in mind. That same concept is now going to be drawn over into this next metaphor. That is, there's coming a day in which we're going to receive wages. We're going to receive a reward. We did work, and we're going to get paid according to that work one day. Interesting. Now we're talking about a building. Same idea. We're going to work. We're going to get paid based on the labor we do in this building. Except it's not the hours we put into it. It's the quality that we put into the labor that we're going to be paid by. So keep that in mind as we go through this. So switching to this metaphor, Paul is describing a church, true Christians in Corinth, anywhere else, by the way, they're a building whose architect is God. The field is God's field, the family is God's family, the temple is God's temple. And we're made up of a foundation and superstructure of various materials by the work and the labor of various people that God has employed and assigned and gifted and skilled to do the task to get what he wants done. And we will stand as a tabernacle of the Lord on earth, testifying to the world the glories of God. That's the building we're talking about. That's what we want our church to be. We don't just want to be a group of people that gathers every week and we get to know each other and we make good friends and we're happy, we're doing our religious thing. We don't want to go through the motions. We want to achieve the purpose for why we exist on this earth. That is the quality work of church and ministry that will, in the end, bring glory to God the most and the best we possibly can, and in the end, receive for us a reward from the Lord that is everlasting. That's good. Okay? Now, it's not beyond the imagination of the Corinthian to hear this. As he begins to speak about a building or a temple, they're living in a big city in the region of Greece, next to Athens, not too many miles away from Athens, and Corinth is actually a bigger city than Athens at this particular time, so it's a very popular metropolitan city, and in this city are many, many buildings, big structures, and temples, to say the least. The Corinthians knew what he's talking about. All they had to do is look out their window and they would see what he's talking about. Buildings, for example. They would have seen the impressive Roman and pagan temples like the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, where people come, travelers all around, come to this particular temple and they'd bring their offerings to these vain gods. This isn't the temple here, but here's the ruins today. But keep on that slide there. Go back to that first slide. Just stay right there. I'll be with you in a second. But they would come to this temple offering their offerings to these vain gods, and they had this religious superstition thinking as they come to the temple and they offer things that they would be healed of whatever their ailments are by entering into the temple and doing something there for the Lord or for their Lord or their deity. That was that temple. There'd be another temple called the Temple of Octavia. Octavia is dedicated to the daughter of Caesar Augustus, kind of a tribute to Rome from these Greeks. The daughter of Caesar Augustus, and is a testimony of the city's allegiance. And they would come in and it would be like emperor worship, like the Temple of Caesar or something of that nature. And they would burn their incense and they would show their allegiance in a worshipful way, treating the Caesar kind of like a god. And in this case, here is Octavia, the daughter. And so it's just another way in which they lived under Roman influence. There's the Temple of Apollo. Not Apollos, but Apollo. That would be one of the Greek pantheon gods. Actually, he's the son of Zeus. Our kids going through ancient history, ancient Greece, probably remember them. Apollo is the twin. His sister was Artemis. You know who Artemis is? Artemis is also known as Diana. And her temple is over in Ephesus, the big one. The one of the seven wonders of the world is over there. But the twin here is Apollo, and the temple of Apollo would be in different cities, and here's one here in Corinth. So once again, they're worshiping different pantheon of gods, multiple gods. Up on that hill, if you look at the top of that hill right up there, this is the Acropolis above the city down on the plain. Up here, you see some ruins, and that would be the Acropolis or the Bema, the Acrocorinth. There's 1,800-foot rise up above the plain, and on that apocalypse, or up on that Acrocorinth, is the Temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the goddess of love. In Aphrodite's temple, you would have people living in there who would be temple prostitutes, 1,000 of them. And each day, each night, they would descend down into the city and do their trade and sell their trade among the traveling merchants, traveling dignitaries and whatnot. And so you had this activity of worship that was tied into sexual immorality. Actually, the term girl of Corinth is noted as one of the temple prostitutes to the Temple of Aphrodite, or to Corinthianize is a common phrase in those days. It means to go in here, kind of like going to Vegas. What you do in Vegas stays in Vegas kind of concept. They would go and they would just engage in any type of sexual indulgence. And this temple was that place. It was a prominent edifice in that city. And it overlooked the plain and all the regions around and the isthmus that the ships would pass between the two channels of water. And this is what Corinth would be. It's designed to attract the visitors and worshipers, assigning great value to the temple by decorating it with gold and silver and jewels and all sorts of things. And these columns and the colonnades, everything was beautiful, and they put a lot of effort into it. And by the way, pagan religion is nothing compared to what we know as typical religion. It was gross. It was idolatrous. Typically grossly immoral, and drunkenness and orgies and prostitution and homosexuality, all sorts of other perversions, all under the guise of religion. This is how they worshiped their gods and participated in worship or participated in some type of religious fellowship and feast. And it tied into some superstition or mysticism. They used different types of mysticism, forms of ecstatic experiences by either drunkenness or drugs or sexual ecstasies. They would do tongue speaking, where they would speak in a language that is mumble and gibberish, kind of like what we hear in some churches today. And they thought they were, by getting into that trance, they thought they were speaking the language of the gods in these temples. They thought they were associating, fellowshipping with the gods. They had prophecies, they had oracles, they had trances, they had altered states of transcendent, all sorts of New Agey stuff and all sorts of pagan stuff. Just mix it all in, and that's what was in these temples. That was these buildings. They were corrupt buildings. They were places in which Christians didn't want anything to do with at all. But the temple buildings themselves is what Paul is going to refer to here. They were impressive. As a matter of fact, many of the seven wonders of the world are actually built like this, like Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the world, of those of the ancient world. Here we have a few of them, and the Temple of Olympus and Colossus and whatnot. These are impressive architectural structures. And actually, in Corinth, as they built these columns and these colonnades in Corinth, there was a certain order, a Greek and Roman order of architecture known as the Corinthian order, and is tied to Corinth, and it's just a special style of their architecture, and I'll show you that. Here's more of Corinth. The style is based on the columns up here and these pedestals and the way they built them. Right here is New York City in the post office. New York City has the Corinthian order style in the columns and stuff. So this is what it looks like. Here is Athens, by the way, and you can see the Pantheon up here. But there's the Corinthian style in which they built these. There's a certain type of architecture that was famous. And Paul knows this, and the Corinthians know this. And these temples would be a long, sophisticated work project, and they're impressive, and they're large, and they're built of stone and marble, and they decorated it with gold, silver, jewels, and anything that is of value to make it impressive in that way. And to do this work employed lots of workers, armies of workers, designed by architects and skilled builders according to prescribed styles. If it's a Corinthian order or a more ancient one, the Dorian order would be the first of the three classic orders of Greek architecture and Roman architecture. Whatever it is, they would have a certain style, certain architecture to it, and they would carve and they develop and they would build these things in these ways. And they were well-designed buildings. They would quarry, finding the stone or the marble, and they would have an army of workers there getting the marble out, cutting out the different stones and getting them ready, traveling them across land or ship even. This is the case if you went to Jerusalem today. A lot of these Roman sites, Roman cities or former Roman cities like Caesarea Maritima has a whole bunch of these stones that are not found in Palestine. They actually traveled them from other parts of the Mediterranean on ship, delivered them in, and built their cities based on that. So it was a massive project. And they bring these stones in, and then someone would carve and work out these different styles and these different things that made it impressive. They would decorate the temples and these buildings with statues and sculptures. You've seen those ancient Roman sculptures of different Caesars or different heroes of the mythical religions and the Greek pantheon and whatnot. And so this is their work. This is what they invested in. It was important to them. The buildings were very important. The most important buildings in the city. The largest investment of time, material, money, labor force, and whatnot. So the Corinthian knows this as he's reading Paul's words. And Paul draws from that. Says, now think about the pagans. Think of how your past non-believer life, and you were part of this, were part of your culture, were your buildings and your architecture and your temples. Let's turn this around, and I want to use this as an illustration for the church. Same effort, same commitment, same loyalty, same investment in the church. In the church. That's what we're going to do. That's what Paul wants them to see. He's going to use that ancient trade to illustrate for us the ministry of God's building in light of his judgment. This is not the judging and purging of the church, by the way. When he's going to judge, and I'll read these verses here, it's going to be a little different from another passage you're familiar with. But let me read from verse 10. I'm going to read through verse 13, where he begins God's building there in verse 9. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. In verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, He'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So you have a building project, he's saying. We're going to build this impressive structure, and we're going to decorate it with certain materials. And in the end, the Lord, on the day in which he's going to inspect the building, is going to test it by fire, and what's left, what passes through the fire eternally, will be our reward, and what's left, it will be a loss. Will be a loss. We don't want to build things that are going to be a loss in the end. God is going to judge. God is going to judge the Christian and the church in this way. This is a little different from another judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4 is that other judgment, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. So we back up to verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So here he's saying is, it's time for a judgment to begin in the household of God. That is a different judgment than what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. That judgment in 1 Peter is presently ongoing. And it is in sufferings and trials, tests that he brings people, Christians and the church through, to test them, to refine them, to perfect them, to sanctify them, to improve their ministry, getting them through trials like Paul had the thorn in the flesh. And he left that thorn in the flesh. It was a test for him because he wanted Paul to be humble and to stay humble and not become proud of his position, proud of his accomplishments. And so he tested him that way to refine him. That's the judgment of 1 Peter 4. There's an ongoing judgment going on. God is doing that. He's disciplining and judging and chastening and perfecting and purifying us right now. Okay? There's another judgment coming, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. On that day, the day will disclose it. There's a day when everything we do as Christians in the church and as a church, it comes to an end. And the inspector arrives. And the inspector brings the building code and the building plans and says, all right, let's see how you did. And how's he going to test it? He's going to light it on fire. He's going to torch it. And the precious things that stay are the things that will be our reward. And the things that burn up will be the things we understand we were wasting our time with. We were not building with the right material. We were not doing ministry the way the Lord wants us to, and so that's not going to survive his testing. So in the end, he's going to test us and reward us accordingly. So that's what we're looking at as we walk through this text here. This is what the Christian will experience at the end of his life, and the church as a whole experience at the end. As he enters into Christ's kingdom, he's going to call us to account. Jesus says this too. He gave us talents. We're stewards. You got 5 talents, 3 talents, 2 talents, 1, whatever, and you have this time to put to work what he's given. Make good use of it. Multiply it. Invest into that. Put your time into it. Do it with all the right resources and all the best effort and the highest quality, because at the end, he's going to call us into the kingdom, and before we enter that kingdom, he's saying, what'd you do? What'd you do with what I gave you? Stewardship, time for you to be held to account of what I gave you. And he's going to look at it, test it out, and says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom. You will now rule these many cities based upon your efforts here. The others, you say, you didn't do a great job. You're getting in the kingdom, but you ain't coming with much. You ain't coming with much. So what we do here on this earth matters when it comes to rewards in the end. That's what we want to be sure we're aware of. Okay, let's take a look at this. I just want to start walking through this text. I'm going to start with the first point here, God's temple. God's temple. Here's the pagan temples, but we want to talk about God's temple. We're God's building, it says there in verse 9, but it is also described, verse 16 and 17, as God's temple, the temple where the Spirit of God dwells. What are we talking about, God's temple? The church. Not a building, not a hierarchy, not a organization, but people that are Christians, that are gathered together in a local assembly, in this case, in the city of Corinth. All you people in Corinth, he's saying, are the church. You are God's temple. You are God's Holy Spirit indwelling building. And he's working here, and you're working here, and we're building something. Okay, so this is God's temple. And they would be very familiar with this growing up in Corinth. So he takes this this building architecture canvas. He's going to paint a picture for us to see what it looks like to be used by God for spiritual things, for the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. And how we do it matters. How we do it matters to the Lord. So we have a temple, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to see construction managers. It would be Paul, Apollos, church leadership, pastors, church planters. You'll see laborers, all of them working in certain places. You see those laborers in the farm fields already in the previous illustration, but it's implied here as well because a skilled master builder is overseeing other laborers. They're the people in the church that will be used to move materials around and build this massive edifice called the body of Christ on this earth. And we're actually building each other up. Ephesians 4. We're edifying one another that we might work together and build each other up in the love of Christ. So the mystery of the church is work of applying materials to build up a structure on this earth. And the final day of the test of leadership, a test of work, a test of eternal things. Did we use the highest quality material? Did what we do here and what you do here, was it quality or was it cheap? Was it cutting corners or was it with great effort and great intensity and great motives and great use of resources? Did we use worldly things or do we use spiritual things? Do we establish a man-centered thing here or God-centered thing? Is it superficial things that eventually all will be burned up by the test of God's refining fire? And this is the question we got to address. So these verses for us can be very encouraging. Very encouraging. We might be thinking, boy, this working in the church is hard. It doesn't seem to see a lot of fruit coming, and we can be sharing the gospel. We can be teaching in Sunday school. We can be praying, and we're wondering, why is it so slow? Why does it seem like it's not progressing much? It could be hard, and this is an encouragement to us because the day is coming and he's going to test your work and your efforts at faithfulness will be rewarded. But it's also a challenging one because maybe we're not doing such a good job and we're going to face a day and we're going to realize how much time and how much effort we put into something and it's just made of hay, wood, and stubble that will burn up when he torches it. Why would we waste our time there? We can know now, okay, I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to do vain things for the church. I want to be in this for eternal things, quality things. So this could be assuring and it can be convicting. Hopefully both for all of you as well as me. First, sanctioned. The sanctioned assignments. Verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Okay, there's the illustration. He's speaking about a building now, a building project. And he was given by God an assignment. And his assignment was to be the skilled architect, is the word there, master builder. But in the Greek concept of architect, it's not just the guy who draws plans. It's also the contractor. It's also the builder himself. He draws the plans, lays out the blueprint, and then puts it to work and assigns subcontractors and different labor forces to accomplish and do his job. So he's really a lot more than just a guy who's a draftsman. That's the assignment God gave Paul. And others have assignments as well within this work. And he calls this a work of grace by God, according to the grace of God given to me. That is, what he's doing is not something that Paul earned to be in this place. This is a privilege. It is a gift from God to be here. And I see that as myself here as a pastor. It's a gift of God that I'm able to be right where I am and preaching the Word of God. I don't need to be in this place. I don't deserve to be in this place. But this is according to the grace of God given to me. Of course, according to the grace of God given to Paul to do what he did, Apollos, every church leader, every nursery worker, every Sunday school teacher, everybody in some way, by the grace of God, is given an assignment within the body of Christ. This grace is the serving grace, the strengthening grace for the task that he wants us to do. It's a divine enablement to do the task that God has assigned for each of us to perform. You can call it spiritual gifts, In some sense it is, but it's broader than the spiritual gifts. Because this is the service, this is the job you're to do. Spiritual gift is the power that he gives you to do it. But he uses the word charismata, the grace gift, to perform the grace task that he's assigned us to do. For Paul, what was his assignment? He's an apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus picked him to do that. He's going to go to Corinth and plant a church. That's what he did. He was like that first sower into the field. He now pictures himself as the one who's laying the foundation. My job was to lay a foundation. That's the first thing you're supposed to do with a building. So he started the whole project here. The foundation layer, he's like the concrete guy building the forms underneath. And we don't typically in our building projects look at that guy and say he is the master builder of this building. He's just a subcontractor. But in this case, this is what the skilled master does. He's at every part, every phase of the building, like the contractor. And most important is that foundation. He lays it out and gets things started. He's going to move on and leave it to the next builder to follow up and complete the task. Each one of us has an assignment, and it's God-given. Once we're saved, we're put into the labor force. And God has done each of us a favor by granting us to be assigned in his temple. Isn't that wonderful? So like a skillful master builder, here's Paul. And this is an interesting statement that he says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation someone else is building. It's kind of a little edge to this statement, a correction to the Corinthians, who thought of themselves as wise themselves and skilled in their churchmanship, in the way they wanted to do church. They wanted wisdom of the world. And Paul used the same word wise in the term skilled here. I'm the one who's the wise master builder, assigned by God, using the wisdom of God to do this. And they needed to get in line and follow the general contractor, who is Paul. His job was to oversee the work and the workers. And this is an appeal to the God-established principles, the divine architect, the blueprint found in Scripture. Paul did not invent church planning. He did not invent Christianity. He did not invent the Christian gospel. Some actually say he did that today, some liberals. He did not invent it. He's just a servant. And he was assigned by God. And his job was to lay that foundation that God gave him the blueprint for. And so he does it. This is not that Paul was wise in himself. He was wise in the Lord. Let me show you some other verses. 1 Corinthians 15:10. God gave him this, and it is God's wisdom that he's working by. Verse 10, chapter 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. It's a humble Paul there. I can't take credit for what I did. This was the grace of God granted to me, the grace of service to be able to do this, the grace of appointing me as an apostle to do this, and I did it according to that. And thus it is God who gets the glory. Romans 15:18, another verse that's helpful to this. It says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. It's the Lord who's accomplishing these things through me. So let's not get distracted by his words. He's just helping us here to understand. I'm in a place, I'm in a assigned position. I've been sanctioned this way by the Lord, and I have a role. I laid a foundation. I laid it all down. The most important part, most critical feature of these buildings was the foundation. Typically, they'd go out to the quarries. They would cut a cornerstone. This is the most important piece, the first piece. They lay that cornerstone, and everything is plumbed off that. Everything is designed off this foundation. The foundation had to be strong and firm and faithful because it's going to hold a whole bunch of columns and colonnades and heavy things. And lots of people, thousands of people that would enter into these temples, they have to have a solid foundation. So the critical phase, lay the foundation. Now, what did Paul do to lay the foundation? Acts 18, that's what he did. I don't want to have the time to walk through Acts 18. Read that for yourself. He came to the synagogue of the Jews, preached the gospel there, got kicked out, went out in the street, preached the gospel there, established a church. The Lord said, I want you to stay here longer. I have a lot of people here that I want to bring to the Lord. He stayed, he preached for 18 months and laid the foundation. It's the preaching of the Word of God, preaching the gospel. That's the foundation. It's the formation of the congregation around the teachings of the apostles. It was the establishment of weekly meetings, the Lord's table, remembrance of the crucifixion of Christ, baptisms, exposition of the Word, the basic fundamentals, Acts chapter 2, right? There it is. That's what Paul brought to this city. That's what he laid. Ultimately, it is summed up in this. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Next verse. So he established this church in this way. You can add to this, he established the leadership of the church, the elders, the deacons, the teachers, 2 Timothy 2:2. He took what was given to him by the Lord, passed it on to faithful men who will pass it on to others. He established that. That was the foundation that he's laying in this city. And so he says, I was the skilled, wise master builder. I did it according to the wisdom of God. I did it according to the grace of God. This church exists for that very reason. What happened in those early days? Then he moves on to another group. Someone else is building upon it. This is not a rebuke at all. He's just saying, I went, I laid a foundation. Foundation was laid once. It was laid with precision and care, but only once at the beginning, and then I moved on. Another builder comes in and begins to build the superstructure. Paul's job was not to build the superstructure. That would be Apollos and the other leaders in the church, the other pastors, the Chloe's people, the other men that we've seen earlier and we'll identify later in the book, the Timothys and Titus, whoever else came in there, invested in this church and led and taught, here would be the next builders. And they're building upon what Paul laid down. Notice this, they didn't take a look at Paul and say, I don't want to build it over here, I'm going to build over here and do something else. That's what a lot of churches are doing today, their own thing. Instead of upon the foundation of the apostolic tradition and the apostolic instruction. And they followed Paul, and they built upon Paul's things. He may be referring to Apollos here, but he could be referring to people who were baptized by Peter, baptized by someone else, came to faith later, and here they are, and they're now building upon this structure. Their task was to carry on the work, build up the superstructure, walls, roof, columns, decorations, and they all do this job. They're all part of this task. They're all sanctioned by God. This is not something that someone else came up with the idea. This was God's work. He's doing the business in this city. Paul was just one of those workers. Now, this has always been something that you ought to consider, that Paul is addressing a building here that doesn't come up overnight. You see that? None of these temples in Corinth came up in a matter of months. It took years and decades for them to build, and that's a good picture to understand. In this case, with the church, it is something that's long-term. It goes through phases. It goes through steps. It develops. It grows. It builds up. More is added to it. Workers come and workers go. And it's a continual process over time. And that calls for us to be patient. It calls for us to consider that this is how the Lord builds His church. And with that, I want Logan to pull up a video. This is Paul Washer, and he's speaking of the mission, the church mission, and doing missions work. It's not an overnight work. It is a challenging work, and I want him to speak to us on that here. So,
you know, there's more missionary activity in the world today than there's ever been. But so much of it is smoke and mirrors, honestly. Now, that's always going to be the case to some degree. Why? Because missions is hard. A lot of times it's three steps forward and two steps back. It's a fight. And if anyone tells you anything else, well, they've got something to sell. Missions is difficult. The people who are realizing that the Great Commission is a doctrinal, theological endeavor, that it's about the communication of propositional truth, that it is about preaching not an undefined, vague, general Christ, but a defined Christ, a biblical Christ. The people who see truth as the absolute necessity, they're the ones doing missions well. There's no fast way to do missions. You see, most people enter into missions with the idea that we've gotten behind. Now, that's an argument that can be made. But the problem is, when you feel like you're behind in the game, a lot of times what you do is you turn to pragmatism. you turn to some solution that offers a quick fix, and there is none in Christianity. It is about going forth and teaching the Word of God, and it is about training men to be elders who can train other men to be elders, and that takes a long time. I would say that the planting of a church to where it is a church, it's a miraculous thing if it's done in 10 years. And that's with a good man. And so it's always going to be hard work. It's always going to be slow work. And there's always going to be the temptation to take our hand off of the true plow and look for faster machinery that's been invented not by God, but by someone else.
All right. Hope you get the point there. And speaking of just the task of building and the task of the labor that Paul is saying here. We're all assigned, and it is a long effort here. It's a commitment over time. And I like his little illustration. We're going to take our hand off the plow and go find some machinery to do it faster. There's no fast work here in building the church. It starts with the foundation. Paul spent a year and a half. 5 years later, here we have other builders building. It's still being built in Corinth at this time, and it's going to take a long effort. And so we are to be to the task. We are to be faithful to this. And it's a warning now that he says here at the end of verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So we're all contributing, and the Corinthians are contributing to it, doing something of the part of the construction, the superstructure. Paul's job was the foundation that's done. Everything is now off the superstructure. And they are to take care, be watchful, be careful how they build upon it. And that's a warning to the workers. How are you going to contribute to this, and how are you? All need to be committed to the blueprint. All need to be committed to how it is to be done. And be patient, as we learned from Paul Washer there. God will cause the growth. We can't hurry that along. We all need to use the right materials. We all should use the highest quality materials. We all must work according to our own assignments. There will be a site inspection one day, and that architect's going to come himself, and he's going to test to see if it's shoddy work, if we're cut corners, if we're using inferior material or something of cheap quality. He's going to test that. And so it is of no use, it is vain for us to put those things into use and try to think that we're going to improve the church by using shoddy material. Maybe according to the building code and not redefine church and doing our own thing, maybe according to the foundation and according to the building code that's going to test and pass the test that the Lord will assign to it. So here we have this assignment, and we are sanctioned to these things. Second is the singular foundation. He emphasizes that in the next verse. Okay, so he lays the foundation. There are people building now upon the foundation. We're describing the church, but he comes back to the foundation and says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He wants to reemphasize that you cannot go and try to find some other way to do church. There is one way, and is always upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's a strong statement. He did not design the foundation himself. This is Christ's. He didn't think this up. Christ is the one who did, and he is only laying it down. And that only foundation is Christ. That is, the foundation is not New Testament ethics, many of which are found in other religions, being a good person and loving people and forgiving and peaceful. Those are nice. That's not the foundation. Foundation is not history. It's not traditions. It's not decisions made by church councils or popes or church leaders and saying, this is our foundation. We're basing on this creed or this tradition. That is not the foundation. The foundation is Christ. And some builders have tried to make the foundation of Christianity to be those things, moral teachings, ethical humanism, or some form of pseudoscientism or some sentimental love and good works, and they're not building on the proper foundation. There is only one. It's a singular one. Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ. In a sense, all of Scripture, which is the message of Jesus Christ. And no church, therefore, can start in any other way than that pure gospel of Christ. So this is a singular foundation. We're sanctioned assignments, we're all in this task together, and we're all loyal to this one singular foundational principle. And by the way, there's a number of passages that warn us of this, like Matthew chapter 7:24. And you know the The man who builds his house upon the rock, upon the sand. What is the rock? The rock is the teachings of Jesus Christ. Will you obey what he says and be loyal to Jesus Christ? You're building on the rock. If you aren't, you're building on sand. Same principle applies here. Where's your foundation? What's the church's foundation? Peter says the same thing. The cornerstone, which is Christ, we, his temple, of which he has built us up. You and I are living stones in that temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything is off of him. Everything plumbs off of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the truth bearer for us. And everything we do in the church must be according to Christ and that gospel, and let that direct everything we do. And every church needs to be that way. Otherwise, they're not a church. Are they gospel-centered? Are they Christ-driven? Are they Bible-ruled? Then they are truly upon the foundation. Now, the thing is here, these Corinthians were not trying to stick to the foundation. They were going outside and they're finding philosophies of men to try to build their building from. And they were not being loyal to the Lord. They thought they can build a better structure, a better congregation, if they applied a few worldly philosophies, some Greek philosophy, a little human methodology that appeal to natural men. And Paul is saying, you are not building on the one and only foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's what churches do today. They build on business models rather than biblical directives. They build on human psychology rather than biblical theology. They appeal to human desires for better and more fulfilling life rather than be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and bring him glory to his name. They replace the old, bloody atonement gospel that we're familiar with in the scriptures now with a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, or a self-esteem gospel, or a man-centered gospel, or something that appeals to men. They replace that, and all they've done is they've taken their structure and they removed it off the foundation, and they're doing something else on sand. So he wants to re-energize their loyalty to Christ and Christ's lordship on the church. And thirdly, our outline is the superior materials, and this is the issue that we want to get to. We don't have time. I just want to introduce it tonight. Superior materials. This is what we're going to be tested on. Obviously, we need to be faithful. We're going to be tested based upon our faithfulness, but it's going to be tested out based on what we apply and do with the work of the church. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So we need superior materials if we're going to pass the test. If it's gold, silver, precious stones, that's an ascending high-value quality. If it's them, they will pass the test, they'll be refined through fire, they will survive the fire, and that is what we want. If it's the other, it will not survive the fire. This is the definition here between what's combustible and what's not. What is going to pass the test? Now, what are these materials? The gold, silver, precious stones. I can tell you this. First, they're permanent. They are permanent. The others are temporary. The gold and silver is beautiful in its quality. It's valuable. The others are cheap and ordinary and common. The gold and silver is the hard-to-obtain materials. The wood, hay, straw, that's easy to get. That's easy. It's cheap. It's fast. It's common. That's something to see. There's a distinction here. And you go to these temples, these ornate temples, and there would be wood, but generally the people want to put gold in there and silver. What's going to be impressive? What's going to last? And if fires whipped through these villages and these towns and they'd burn these temples, all the wood would fall, but they'd be able to reclaim the stones. They would reclaim the gold and silver and rebuild if need be. So what do they represent? Well, I can tell you they don't represent our wealth, our talents, our opportunities, and our spiritual gifts. We're talking about building. We're not talking about those things, the gifts and opportunities that he gives, because gifts are different from one person to the other, and that's not determined by us. Opportunities are determined by the Lord. We can create some opportunities, but only he can give us those opportunities to serve in, and he's not going to judge us because we did not have the opportunities that someone else may have. This has more to do with us and our efforts here, what we invest into it. Really, it's speaking of the responses to what the believer has. That is, how well we serve the Lord with what the Lord has given us. He's given us assignments. How well are we going to do it, and what did we do with it? They represent works. They represent motives. They represent efforts to see an eternal outcome. They represent obedience to put into practice what the Word of God teaches us. They represent attitudes. They represent those motives for why we do ministry and how we do it. The Corinthians, they're trying to build their structure on man's wisdom in chapter 2, and Paul's saying that's wood, hay, and straw. That's human, that's temporary, that's not eternal. You need to build it on God's wisdom. So we think about these materials, think in terms of what is eternal, what is godly, what is holy, and we'll pass the test. They're not quarrying from the quarry of God's wisdom. They should have been building with the doctrines of Scripture, which is food for the family, it was seed for the field, and here we have it's that gold and precious stones. Not just knowing the truth, but doing the truth. And so it is the obedience and faithfulness that is called for, that is the material that we build with. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And if we walk in those good works and we obey the Lord in this way, what we're doing is contributing to the building what is precious, what is designed by God to be there. We're not just walking, talking and talking about external activity or religious busy work here. We're talking about faithfulness to the ministry. What's desirable to build are the most precious and highest value material. So it has to involve things like our motives, good and pure motives, and why we do what we do. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation from the Lord." Each will receive a commendation from the Lord, and it will depend on the purposes of his heart. Are your motives pure? Are they right? Are they to glorify God in your effort and working in the church? That's the precious stone. That's the gold. If your motives are wrong, that will be shown by the Lord. That will be revealed out of the darkness. That will be disclosed. And the Lord will not commend you for bad motives. Okay, so there's motives. There's godly Christian conduct. I want to point you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a godliness in what we do and why we do it. Chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our ambition to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There's that godly Christian conduct as we walk Christ-like and we're holy and obedient to the Lord. That's the type of thing that the Lord is going to commend us for and test us out. And there's that long-term, humble, repentant service. There's a service quality to it. We're serving the Lord here. We're serving others out of love and not ourselves. That's 2 Timothy 2, 20-21. "Now in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." You see that there. There's this holiness of conduct, making your vessel honorable. You're cleansing yourself. You're not walking in sin and hypocrisy. So there's the motives, there's the effort, there's the humility, there's the godliness. So all those things play into this definition of what we mean when we say, what's the material we're supposed to be using? So if I had to give you just a quick answer in closing, a broad answer, to the question, what are the gold, silver, and precious stones like? Broadly, what they mean are eternal things. Eternal message of the Word of God with eternal value, eternal results. Those things will pass the test. A ministry that leaves its effect upon lives of people for a long time, not the temporary cheap stuff. It's a commitment to build what is not temporal and trendy, but build what is going to last eternal and pleasing to the Lord. See, it'd be vain for us to build into people what just fades away we can't take with us into eternity. That's why the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is such a fad and such a farce. It's all about now. Health, wealth, prosperity. And then what? It dies. And you die. And then what do you have? All you had was what you had on this earth, which was just temporary. It's such a lie. Our gospel is an eternal gospel. It looks to eternal things. That's what we invest into. That's what we build. It's vain to build a church of tares, goats, and counterfeit Christians. What good is that? It will be flamed and torched, because that will not pass the test. That'll be a waste of time. So what we're talking about here are eternal things. Eternal things. We want to build a ministry that has an effect that is eternal, that lasts, that has a value to the Lord according to the blueprint of Scripture. Specifically, it represents people who preach and teach the right message, sound doctrine, and truth according to God's Word. And you're building upon the counsel of God, the gospel of Christ. It represents the right method, preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting a sharp distinction with the ways of the world and the persuasive words of wisdom. We want the wisdom of God. We want the truth of Scripture. It represents the right motive, not seeking man's praise, but the glory of God. We want the Master's approval in the end, so that's where we're driven by. It involves changed lives. It involves fulfilling the Great Commission. It involves making disciples. It involves using our spiritual gifts faithfully, using our skills, using our tasks, our opportunities faithfully. It involves that faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord. And it involves, critically here, the unity of the church, serving the Lord's mission, supporting the Lord's work, participating in and serving in that Lord's work here as He's trying to help this church. So just as a general description there, that's what we're talking about when we say the right material. And I'm going to have to leave that to next time and give us a little more detail as we're out of time. But hopefully our hearts are stirred and encouraged that the Lord is going to judge us one day for what we do. Everything we put in and the best efforts with the right material, He will reward. He promises to reward us, and it will be an eternal reward. It will be a blessing from the Lord. May we not be doing things in vain. May we not be doing things that are cheap, that are not going to pass the test, that are common, that are shortcuts, that are shoddy work. May we be committed to what is pure and what is pleasing to our great architect who will inspect us one day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time. And as we're out of time, Lord, I ask that You would bless these words. Encourage us as we think about the church, involvement in the church, and the blessings of ministry in the church. As Paul Washer said, it's long work, it's hard work, it's patient work. It's things that takes a lot of time. It's a work project and an army of soldiers and workmen that are involved. May we join the effort. May we be involved in every way. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be just sitting on our hands observing from the sidelines, but putting our hands to the tools and serving in Your body and doing ministry of the work of the Lord. Because, Lord, we know there is reward, and that's what we desire. We want to hear from You in the end, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to hear from the inspector on that day, hear from him that this was work that passed the test, that the refining fire didn't burn much of it at all. And may we do that everlasting, eternal work. May we stay faithful to it. May we put off sin, and may we put off the things of the world and be faithful to the truth. So bless us, Lord, as we think more on these things and we come back next time digging in deeper about this concept and understanding Your judgment. Thank You, Lord, for our day, and pray that You'd bless these folks as they fellowship and they go from here into the week, a work week, and encourage them with strength, encourage them with effectiveness, encourage them in their witness for Christ throughout this week, as I pray in His name. Amen.